You're here. I think there must be a lot of people out at the car wash at the moment, so I'm sure people will come in shortly. I want to welcome you. If you're new again, thank you so much for being here. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor. So I hope you feel very at home with us. Thank you for being here. We're going to start off this morning with some more prayer. You've probably read or heard about the situation in Florida, in Orlando, Florida, with the shooting. Just another unbelievably tragic situation. So I'm just going to ask us all to stand, and we're going to stand with the people who are suffering as a result of this, and just kind of identify with the evil of it, and identify and cry out for hope in this situation too. So I'm just going to pray, and I'm praying on behalf of us all together here. God, we come to you, and it seems like we come like this so frequently, where we stand together because of something unbelievably tragic, something horrific, something so painful, so dark. And here we are again. And God, we don't understand these things. We have all kinds of emotions of anger, fear. Hatred is an easy response. Withdrawal is an easy response. But Lord, we refuse to do that. We just stand here and we identify with you and we identify with your people. And in that sense, God, in identifying with you, Lord, we grieve with you at this tragedy, at this loss, at this unspeakable horror. And we recognize that if we are sad, if we are shocked, if we are deeply moved, then how much more you? And we also identify, God, with those who are suffering. And even, God, we identify with hatred and fear and all the things that seem to cause this action, because some of that is in our heart too. And so, God, we're not separate from it. And we come to you and cry out and say, God, have mercy. We pray, Lord, for the victims and the families of the victims, that you would comfort them. Lord, we pray for help and support to them. We pray for those that are injured and struggling for life even right now, God, that you would breathe life into them. Lord, we pray for the gay community that must be so afraid and fearful, not only in Orlando, but around this nation. Lord, we ask for comfort and your love to prevail. And Lord, we pray and cry out for your love, your power, the very power of the universe that we've been talking about recently, that would overcome all this darkness and all this hatred. Lord, we ask that this would not cause more hatred, that it wouldn't, that love would overcome this fear, and that your love, your will would prevail. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you so much. If you'd like to sit down. Somewhat impromptu, I'm going to play us a little video of a news article, a very short news article off the BBC website, which is the ultimate source for all news, as I'm sure you know. Very often situations like the one we've just been praying about and many others are what captured the attention and even captured the imagination in the news. But there are situations happening day in, day out, all around us and all around the world that are actually a lot more hopeful. And this isn't just meant to be a sort of a paper over the tragedy or the despair that we might be feeling, but to really embrace hope and see that it's not all darkness out there. So let's just, maybe we could put the lights down a little bit and just run this news clip, and then we'll carry on with the message.
Ijaz says his prayers every day at the mosque, and then he goes to church. He's helping to build a place of worship for his Christian neighbors and hoping they can live together in peace. A big dream in Pakistan, where religious minorities are often under attack.
After local riots, we are trying to bring people together even more. We have increased our activities so we don't have to face something like that. By building this church, we want to show that we are united as a community.
Faryal Masi is a Christian. He does not share the same faith as Ijaz, but they share a childhood friendship that is beyond religion. Unlike in other parts of Pakistan, there is no segregated housing for Christian residents in this village. They live side by side with their Muslim neighbors.
Since my childhood, we have all lived together in this one place. We live with love, attend each other's weddings and festivals. We are together in times of happiness and grief. I pray that we never have to go through what happened in Gojra ever.
This village is a stone's throw from Gojra, where in 2009, religious mobs attacked the Christian community. 10 people were killed, their churches and houses torched and reduced to ashes. These people have not forgotten the violence of the past, but they are determined to prove that communal violence can be defeated by individual acts of love.
This church being built in a small village by the Muslims, it is very significant. It shows that people have love in their hearts. They want to stay together. If there are those that fuel the fire, there are also those to douse the flames.
Although scarred by the memories of the Gojra mob attacks, these people have not lost hope. They're not just building a church together. They're building hope for interfaith harmony. And the hope that if they can make it happen where they live, one day it can be implemented everywhere in Pakistan. Sabah Ehtezaz, BBC News, Gojra.
Okay, so those are the kind of stories that we don't hear about that much, but you know, there's lots of that happening around the world, and that's obviously what we as followers of Jesus are striving to be and to do, to be beacons of light, beacons of hope in the darkness. And so, you know, I just want to encourage us as a community, let's not give up on that. You know, the situation in our own country and around the world can sometimes feel bleak. It seems like darkness and violence and hatred can prevail. But we have this opportunity, we have this choice to be about something different. And we're not alone in that. And, you know, I think we see here two groups of people who might most naturally find themselves enemies. And certainly if you believe everything that we're told would naturally be enemies, but actually that's not the case. They found something different. And I think that's a really beautiful thing. So we're going to get back to our series now. We're in a series on work. It's called God at Work. We're looking at the whole nature of work and our work lives. As we've said from the beginning, work comes in many varied forms. You know, we're probably all involved in work in some way here. To some extent, you know, we may be at home looking after young ones or elderly parents or other people that we're providing care for. We might be studying, you know, with students, and that's kind of is the nature of our work. Or we might be in more traditional jobs where we go to work or we work from home. We're all in different situations working to some degree. Some of that may be full-time, might be part-time. But we spend a lot of time at work. And today we're going to be sort of backing up a little bit from this issue of work. This talk was actually meant to be the introductory talk to the series, but David Bishane, who spoke last week, wasn't able to make his week this week, so we kind of flipped those around. By the way, and David, I assume, is not here, otherwise he should have been doing the talk. But I can't see him. But I thought he did a fantastic job last week, right? Let's give him a round of applause, because he won't get big-headed unless he's listening in, you know, later on. If you are, David, don't get big-headed. But it was a great talk. I loved what he did with the Ten Commandments. If you missed that, really encourage you to go online and listen to the talk. It'll be way better than this one. So do check that out. So today we're going to sort of just back away from the issue of work and kind of look at some heart issues that we bring into work, into our work situation, and heart issues that are affected by the work we do as well. Because you know it's a two-way street. And I guess I want to make the case that perhaps who we really are is most reflected when we're at work. In other words, our persona at work is perhaps a truer reflection of who we are than in any other scenario. Now, that might be very disappointing to many of us right now, if that is the case, and we may want to think, no, it can't be true, surely. Or maybe some of us feel very good about that. Let me explain a little bit about why. I think at work, if you think about it, we're with a lot of other people, either people that we're following, you know, that have some power over us or authority over us, or people over whom we have power or authority, or peer-level people. You know, very often, I mean, some of us may work alone, but we're generally part of a bigger system. We may have customers, clients, those kinds of things. We have lots of interaction with people, people that we have to work with and get along with or treat a certain way. Often work can be intense. It's an intense environment. It's also an environment in which we may not have our spiritual filters up all the time. So in other words, people get to see us how we really are. That interact with other people is who we really are, I would say. You know, it would be perhaps disingenuous of us to think that who we really are is who we are at church, right? Because we get to be so measured and filtered and edited when we're at church. Like, you know, this is not the real me. Okay. Now, hopefully, you get to see some authenticity in what we, from me and the way we interact with one another. That's a real value of us. But it's very easy for us to put on certain masks, right? But very often in our interact in intense situations, like at work, that's where we see who we really are. Now, the point of that, raising that, is not to depress us all, but to actually say we have this, work can be this incredible gift to us in that way. It can reflect back to us some of what we're like from the inside out. Okay, we interact with people, we behave a certain way. That is a reflection of what's going on the inside, of who we are. And so, the way we are is very often not perceptible to us. But work can provide feedback for us that helps us get in touch with what's really going on the inside. That feedback might be very direct, okay? So who has had very direct feedback from perhaps a boss or someone like that at work before? You know, I certainly have. Yep. Sometimes that's good and sometimes it's not so good, right? So that's one way where colleagues or bosses or clients or customers might give us feedback, and it's like, you're like this and you're like that, and it's like we have to deal with that. Either we push back or we ignore it or we think, okay, I can change. But there's another kind of indirect loop of feedback that we get in life in general, but I think especially at work, which is that we see patterns in our lives, right? We might see patterns of conflict. Like, doesn't matter what job we're in or what situation we're in, there seems to be conflict around us. Or maybe it's isolation, or we don't feel very liked, or we don't have friends, or maybe it's many other positive things. Those kind of patterns in our lives are indirect feedback. It's like the environment just giving us feedback about what we're like and what's going on the inside. And we, again, get a choice of how we respond to that. We can ignore it and think that it's everybody else. It's the environment's fault. The environment is giving us that feedback because the environment's negative and mean and nasty. Or we can think it through and think, maybe it's saying something about me. And through our work experience, we can experience some potential transformation because we can start being honest about what's really going on the inside. I had an experience. So, I used to be a medical doctor back in my medical days. That's where I had all my problems, because as a pastor, I have the perfect job, right? So I can't really talk about that. That's a joke, by the way. I do lots of mundane things like emails and meetings and driving to and from meetings and do a lot of conflict and all those kind of things in this kind of role as well, as I'm sure you can imagine. But back in my medical days, I was a pediatrician, but I had to spend 6 months working in a primary healthcare facility, which meant, A, I had to also see adults, treat adults, which I really didn't like that. I much prefer kids when it comes to medical things. But I also was kind of a new person in this office. And a person came into my office, and when are we talking, mid-90s, and it was in the days when repetitive strain injury was just coming in, because people were using keyboards and work a lot more. And this person came to me with repetitive strain injury, and I wasn't convinced they had repetitive strain injury, just from a medical point of view. I could have been wrong, but I wasn't convinced about it. So I kind of was questioning what was really going on here, and the reason that person had the diagnosis medical repetitive strain injury is because one of the social workers in the office had made that diagnosis. Now, I kind of probably foolishly let it slip that social workers shouldn't really be making medical diagnoses, right? Let me first of all apologize to any social workers here, okay, for the arrogance of medicine, right? Let me first of all apologize. Anyway, all hell broke loose as a result of that, because that patient, of course, went back and told the social worker, who was actually a really nice chap, a guy called Rory, but he got really mad at me. And he said, how dare you say this? How dare you challenge me? Blah, 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 blah. Now, I was smart and insightful and intuitive enough to work out that Rory was reacting out of insecurity, right? He was kind of reacting. He had some kind of a chip on his shoulder about other professions, maybe doctors, and he was reacting out this insecurity that he'd been challenged and that, how dare that other person do that? I was not smart, intuitive, or insightful enough to realize that I was doing exactly the same thing. In my interaction with him and this sort of conflict that ensued, it was my insecurities that were coming out, whereas, like, who does he think he is to challenge me? But I could see it so much easier in Rory. It was so obvious in Rory. It just wasn't that obvious in me, because I'm not like that, right? But, you know, I got a glimpse. I have to say, unfortunately, I mean, we made up and sorted it all out, but I have to say that in that moment, I didn't see it fully. You know, maybe there's some of that going on there. I think I had some insight into it, but it's only later in life, as I've become fully mature and able to look back and see what a fool I was, that I've come to that understanding. So, in other words, you know, work creates this opportunity for us to see ourselves from the inside out. And we get this feedback and we get a choice of how we're going to respond to it. Something I've come to realize in, I think, work in general, no matter what role we're in, we might be in roles that are, you know, very high-powered roles in the world's eyes or very menial roles in the world's eyes. I don't think there's any difference between all of those. What holds us back in our roles in life, what holds us back in our jobs, again, whether we're studying, whether we're going to work, or whether we're at home, what holds us back is not so much our skills, our capacity, our experience, our ingenuity, all those kind of things. Those are important things in work, of course. But what really seems to hold us back is more our own brokenness. It's our defensiveness, our fear, our insecurity, our pride, our arrogance, our refusal to listen. All those kinds of things that really hold us back, especially, I think, when it comes to leadership, when it comes to influencing other peoples. Those are the limiting factors. So as we think about this, we have an opportunity, I think, to grow. Our workplace provides us an opportunity to grow because we can be more reflective. Now, our vision really gets at this. You know, we're going to just look at a few little excerpts from our vision. You know, our vision is a dream of following Jesus, what life might be like if we follow Jesus. You know, we dare to dream of heaven on earth, this thing we call the kingdom of God, or that Jesus called the kingdom of God, this new life, a different way of living. And in our vision statement, I've just got a few excerpts here. And I think, well, this is certainly on our website. Is it on the community flyer, Sarah? Do we have a vision on there? I think we usually have that on the back of the flyer, I think, but maybe not, it's on the back of the newsletter, so grab a copy of the newsletter. So, but you can read the full statement on our website. It's something we talk about a lot. We haven't talked about it so much recently, actually, but it's something we take very seriously. This is kind of what defines us. But here's some excerpts from it. This isn't the whole thing, but imagine a community of peace and safety where it's possible to shelter from the frenzied pace of life, to slow down a bit, in order to slow down and explore the mystery and meaning of our existence. In other words, we kind of want to be reflective. As followers of Jesus, it's important to be reflective, where we can take time to address the roots of our anxieties and pain. Okay, we want to look on the inside at what's really going on. A place of hope where we can find help and healing and the power to change no matter how desperate our situation. So it's not just about looking on the inside and thinking, oh, yeah, I'm a terrible person. It's about transformation and change. There's great hope in that. Imagine a community of people devoted to following Jesus together. Okay, so this is where the hope leads us, or where the hope originates. Learning to live like him and helping one another to grow in their relationship with God. So what we're about as a community is saying, yeah, let's take a look on the inside. Let's have great hope about that, and then let's help one another grow. Let's help one another change. Let's be committed together to moving forward and being part of transformation, where we are gradually transformed to become better people. Okay, and what do better people look like? I mean, that's a bit of a general random term, better people. It's a bit, you know, well, better friends to one another, better family members, you know, better spouses, better siblings, better parents, better sons and daughters, better workers, better people at work, better neighbors. And here we get the sense of, in every aspect of life, that's not an exhaustive list, obviously, we want to become better people. We want to become a positive force in the world in every situation. Because ultimately, no matter what we think about the world and the darkness out there and the difficulties out there and the hatred and the fear and all those kinds of things, nothing about that is going to change unless we ourselves become part of that change. So change begins with us. And that's true at work. We're going to get into that in a second. Change begins with us. That if we want to see a more loving world, we need to be more loving. If we want to see a world that's more forgiving, we need to be more forgiving. We need to be the change, right? I mean, that Jesus, Gandhi said that, not Jesus, but it's the kind of thing Jesus might have said, right? And he said in many other ways. We want to be the change that we want to see in the world. And as we become better people, as that transformation happens, the world around us can change. Perhaps, and I would say, I'd put my money on this being an absolute definite, the greatest gift we can give the world is to be a different person ourselves, right? For me, in my marriage, the greatest gift I can be to my wife is to be a better person, right? To work on my own stuff. And I'm not going to look at her now because she will probably be nodding, right? Yes, you really need to do that, right? The best thing we can do at work, the greatest gift we can give our clients, our customers, our subordinates, our management, is to be a better person, right? To work at transformation, to be a more whole person, a more loving person, a person that's more full of life. So this morning, I want to make the case that when it comes to work, although it is great to be ambitious and want meaning at work and to want to have fulfilling jobs and to you know, we might have jobs maybe where we have great impact and, you know, they're kind of important jobs or maybe not. Maybe we don't see our jobs that way at all. Maybe we feel kind of lost and forgotten. Whatever the case, whether we feel a sense of importance and significance or whether we feel an absolute lack of that and we're kind of struggling with that even, whatever the case, I want to make the case that it's who we are at work and who we're becoming through our work, which is the most important thing. Who we are and who we're becoming. And to sort of get at that issue, I want to just look at a story. We're going to look at a story that about Jesus from Matthew's Gospel. Because Jesus was all about transformation and Jesus was all about cutting to the heart of the issue. And so for a moment this morning, we're going to look at a story where Jesus cuts to the heart of the issue, and we're going to explore it a little bit. But before we go there, I want to kind of put four challenges out there for us, which I think probably to some degree we'll be able to relate to in terms of work. I mean, at least to one of these, right? And those four challenges, it's expectations, identity, which are, I think, issues that kind of affect all of us, one way or another. Restlessness, or I'd even call it ambition, or perhaps restless ambition, okay, which may affect some of us, to some degree. And then we'll come on to the fourth one in a moment. We'll sort of round back up to that one. But let's think about those first three, first of all. This issue of expectations, I've really struggled to raise my children. You know, my children are all at college now, bar one, and one's going to be a senior in high school next year. So I'm nearly through, like you're done, you know, when they leave school, not really. But it's been really hard to raise kids in Montgomery County. I live in Montgomery County, right? One of the wealthiest counties in Maryland, which is one of the wealthiest states in the U.S., which is one of the wealthiest countries in the world, because of the expectations, right? There is an expectation in this part of the world that you should have a fantastic job that is really fulfilling, very meaningful, has a great impact, that you should make a lot of money doing that, and that you should have lots of spare time to make fantastic trips and own lots of great things with all the money that you've earned, and also have a really fantastic family life, and stay fit, dress well, you know, all those things. And it's impossible. Right, I know. I don't want to criticize the American dream because I'm not American. You know, I might be one day, but you know, I'm not American. But You know, it's not possible all the time, right? Some people fluke it seems like, but I think probably underneath it all, there's some things that aren't maybe as quite as bright and shiny as they seem. But there's an expectation that you should have it all, that you can have it all. And the reality is some of those things are mutually exclusive, right? I mean, sometimes you choose a job for its meaning and it doesn't pay as much. Or sometimes you make a commitment to family and the importance of that because it's a value and it really matters, and to kids and to spouses, that means a huge amount of sacrifice, and it has a financial impact, and maybe, you know, an impact around some of your own sense of significance and all those kind of things. So for some of us, as we think about the inner issues going on around our work life, you know, and just sort of put ourselves, maybe sink into our roles at work, think about to what degree are expectations unrealistic for us? And perhaps we've kind of got to the place that we wanted to get to, and it's disappointing to us. It's not what we thought it would be. It's nowhere near as fulfilling as we hoped. Or maybe we're not there yet, and we're kind of frustrated because, you know, we're expecting to get there. Well, what if we just kind of manage our expectations a little bit around this? And as we look at this story, maybe that'll help us. The other thing we were talking about there is this sense of identity, right? So maybe that's a challenge for us. To what degree does our role identify us? To what degree is our identity wrapped up in our role, our profession, or our title, or our position, or our lack of it? You know, we might be in a high status role, and we're very wrapped up in that. Or we might be in a role where we don't have much status, or maybe we feel like we've failed at work, or we've not got where we wanted to get, and we've kind of branded ourselves a failure, an underachiever. Maybe other people have said that about us. And so our identities are wrapped up in our work situation. Okay, that might be the case for some of us. I had this, I used to be a doctor, and I never thought that my identity was wrapped up with being a doctor. You know, I didn't take it that seriously. I thought, you know, that was never something that I felt like, oh, I'm really proud to be that or anything like that. You know, because I know so many doctors, you realize that there's nothing to be proud of, right? So if you know people. So I didn't think that was an issue until I became a pastor. Now, that might be hard for you to understand because you have so much respect for pastors, right? That's sort of a joke, but in America, there is a certain sort of respect that pastors have, right? For example, I was out walking my dog a couple of days ago, and I cut across this field, and this chap stopped me and said, "This is private property." And he was not being mean, but he was letting me know that it was his private property, and what he meant was, "What do you think you're doing cutting across my field?" And I apologized. I said, "I'm really sorry, I didn't realize that. It's kind of confusing, that area, because some of it, the land belongs to the county, some of it belongs to the Quakers, some of it obviously belongs to this guy, I didn't realize." So I said, "I'm really, really sorry." Anyway, we got chatting a little bit, and I can't remember how this went, but he asked me what I did. I said, "I'm a pastor." His whole demeanor changed. He said, "Oh, pastor." He kept calling me pastor from there. I said, you can walk across this field anytime you want. I'll pick up your dog's poop even for you. You know, he didn't go there. But it was like, man, you know. And now, if that had been in England, here's the what I'm getting at. If that had been England, it's the complete opposite. Because England's not a very religious country anymore, unless you're the Archbishop of Canterbury, if you're in that profession, you don't really have much respect at all. You're kind of viewed as a bit of a loser, a bit of a sort of, you know, sideline person, pretty irrelevant. So when I'm a pastor in England, I suddenly found myself letting people know that I used to be a doctor. You know, I'm a pastor, but I used to be a doctor. Just, I did get a degree, and I'm legit. And I suddenly realized, oh, man, those stupid identity issues. I had to have an identity to cling to, because I want people to like me and respect me and think the best of me, right? Like we all do. But that takes you to a very strange place. So identity might be an issue for some of us. And then there's this issue of ambition, right? Restless ambition, because ambition's not bad. Wanting something more and sort of, you know, working our way towards something, that's a great thing. That's a beautiful thing. I don't want to put that down at all. But there's also this sense of never being satisfied. You know, I don't know how many of us have experienced the things that we kind of feel frustrated about in our current role are probably similar things to what has frustrated us in any role. Right? We run into the same kind of issues, the same kind of frustrations, and that's because there's one common denominator. Right? It's us. We bring our baggage into whatever we're doing. And so, there can be that sense of, because of that, we're always looking for the next thing, or we're not satisfied, and it's not this, or it must be that. And even if we're not moving on, we might be thinking about moving on and getting frustrated and not living in this role, not being present in this role, and being able to be all that we can be as a human being in that role. All right, so that might be, maybe that resonates with us. We might find ourselves in that situation. And then the fourth one I was mentioning is resentment. Okay, that we might be very resentful, even bitter, about work because it's not worked out the way we wanted it to. Maybe we're not treated the way we expected to be treated. Maybe we feel trapped. Maybe we've been ambitious, but we can't move on, or there's roadblocks, and then we can sort of settle into a bitter resentment about work, and that may be where we're at. Okay, so there may be some challenges there that we can identify with. Let's just look at this story now, and then I'm not going to try and connect the story directly to each of those, but sit with this story and sit with the challenges that you're experiencing as you think about the work situation. So let's read this story. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, so we have a pretty famous story of Jesus. We've read that story, I've lost count how many times here, actually. That's something we pay attention to a lot because it talks about Jesus being a servant, and we that's a high value for us, right? We see servanthood as a core value. Not only that, do you remember in the last series we were in where we were talking about the mystery and meaning of God, we were talking about the Trinitarian love, the love that is expressed in the plurality of God in the Christian tradition of Trinity, is this deferential, servant-hearted, humble love. That is the love that is embodied in Jesus, and it's the love that drives the universe, that we can be full of. It's not about power and control. It's about sacrifice and servanthood. Okay, so this is really core, and that's why we look at this story a lot. There's something, though, really difficult about this story. So I kind of want to address two aspects of it. There's something very beautiful about it, because Jesus, I think, defines the meaning of life and defines the meaning of work, actually, in this story. We'll come on to that in a second. But before we get there, there's something very painfully uncomfortable about this story. And I think we probably don't feel that pain because we're so familiar with the story. But what we have here is two people saying, "Pick me," right? There's two people very overtly saying, "We want to be top dog," or at least second top dog after Jesus. And there's something of that in all of us, right? We're in denial if we can't identify with that somewhat, and that's what's uncomfortable. But what's most uncomfortable is that they're being so overt about it. They're just being, we hide that away, right? We would never say that. It's there, but we would never say it. But this is just bringing it out. Now, some of this discomfort, some commentators have looked at this by comparing the Matthew account of this story, okay, what we just read, with the same account in Mark. There's some interesting differences. You know, the understanding is that Mark's gospel was written first, right? And then Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels later, and one of their sources was Mark's Gospel. So they, if you read Matthew and Luke, much of Mark is in those Gospels, edited a little bit here and there. They tell the stories a little bit differently. An interesting one here is that when Mark tells the story, the writer of Mark says that James and John, who were the sons of Zebedee, James and John, but names them, came to Jesus and said, "We want to sit at your right and your left hand." In this story, what did it say? Can you remember? Yeah, it says the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So it mentions the mother, mentions the father, but doesn't use them by name. And some people think that that's a reflection of the fact that, you know, Matthew's written later on when these disciples had become apostles, and actually probably James, as we read in Acts, was martyred. And so there's sort of something sacred about them already. And the writer doesn't want to associate them with something so crass as saying, "Pick me, Jesus, put me in charge." You know, it's sort of protective of them. Maybe that's the case. Maybe that's the case. Maybe there's some protection. Interestingly, though, it's the mother that comes to Jesus, but then when Jesus responds, it says, "He said to them," right? So the mother comes and says, "Hey, would you do this for my sons?" And Jesus talks to them and says, "Can you drink the cup?" So I'm not sure that it's about protection. I wonder if, and this is just me surmising here, by introducing the mother and also introducing the father, they're the sons of Zebedee, and sort of depersonalizing it a little bit by not using their names, we get the introduction of the fact that what drives us to want to be something, what drives our identity, what drives perhaps our desire for status or control or power, is not just what comes from within us, but it comes from without. It comes from family pressures, right? Expectations that are put on us very often by parents or family of origin from a very young age, even, where we just want to please our parents. So if mom or dad want us to be like this or get on that team or do that or other, we'll strive to do it because we want that affirmation. And then, of course, we kind of carry that into later life, and we find ourselves at the ripe old age of 50 still wanting to please our parents, even though they're not really that bothered anymore, you know, about, they just love us, perhaps. But, you know, not only that, we start projecting those expectations onto all kinds of other authority figures in our lives, like bosses or even workmates or colleagues. You know, we start projecting that because we have learned to try to please and to perform in order to get affirmation and to be accepted, right? So I wonder if that's kind of part of the dynamic that's going on here. Here is a mum saying, "Would you please do this for my sons?" The mother wants significance from the status of their sons. Those of us who are parents can perhaps relate to that, and I think relate to the caution that Jesus gives us about this. It's uncomfortable. It feels awful. Now it's doubly uncomfortable because the disciples get really mad, right? The disciples get angry. It says the disciples were indignant, but we know that they're not mad because it's like, "Oh my gosh, you should be more humble than that. Don't strive for the top places," right? That's not why they're mad. Why are they mad, would you say? Why are they indignant? Yeah, because they're thinking, they're getting ahead of us. We're going to be overlooked. We're going to be, you know, we'll be ignored. They're going to get the promotion and we're not. Or they're going to be viewed as important and we're not. They're mad that these guys would step out and be so dastardly as that to try and get around Jesus and get what they want that way. And so then it says Jesus, who is initially talking to the mother, then he talks to the two, James and John, then he talks to all of them, and he makes a statement about, "Don't be like that." Now it's triply uncomfortable and embarrassing and painful, because for the previous few chapters of Matthew, Jesus has been talking about the exact opposite. He's been talking about, "Except you become as a little child." He's been talking about humbling yourself. He's talking about forgiveness and mercy, and he tells stories about that kind of thing. He tells a story about a lost sheep, where he's emphasizing the importance of the last, the least, the lost. And then right before that passage I just read, here's what Jesus says to his disciples. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. This is right before that story I just told. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. So he's just talked about sacrifice. He's talked about actually something very different to seizing power or being powerful. He's talked about what he's been embodying on this journey. And then they go straight into, hey, yeah, that's great, but could we sit on your right hand? Could we sit on your left hand? Could we have the top positions? And it's just excruciatingly awful. It's painful because I think we can identify with a lot of these issues that are going on the inside. And then we move into the beauty of this passage because Jesus turns it around and says, look, it's not about power. It's not about significance. It's not about... let's apply this to work. Jesus is saying it's not about how fantastic you were at work. It's not about whether you have a really significant, meaningful job. It's not about how much influence you have, how you're regarded. It's not about your position. It's not about your paycheck. It's not about the next promotion. It's not about any of those things. It's about love. It's about sacrifice. It's about servanthood. And he talks about giving his life as a ransom for many. Now, you know, Jesus is talking about himself as the ultimate sacrifice. And obviously, as followers of Jesus, theologically, we read great significance into what he means by being a ransom. Okay, and there's theological significance there. But these disciples and we as readers don't know that, you know, we've been told that Jesus is going to die, but Jesus hasn't died yet. We haven't got the whole plot yet. Jesus is, I think, saying, look, when you live this way, when you live the life of a servant, there's a cost. There's a cost. He talks about the cup, right? Can you drink the cup? The cup in Hebrew culture has this sense of destiny, of what life gives you, what life, the deal life deals you, or the hand life deals you. But there's also this, so this maybe even a sense of fatalism in it, but it's also a sense of suffering. There's a sense of, can you embrace this suffering, or are you going to reject it, or become bitter about it, or deal with it some other kind of way? And Jesus, of course, later on in this gospel, says to praise, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink this cup. And he's talking about his death there. But he says, but not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus drinks the cup. So the question is, what does it mean for us to drink the cup at work? What does that look like? And I think it has everything to do with who we are, not our roles, not the good, the bad, and the ugly of our roles and the meaning and the fulfillment. But can we actually live as human beings a life of like Jesus, like the life of Christ, the kingdom life in our work setting? Can we be sacrificial and loving people no matter what our role is? Can we become that kind of person? And the challenge, going back to those challenges I was talking about, issues like resentment, ambition, identity, and what was the first one I mentioned there? Expectations. Thank you. Yeah, expectations. Going in reverse order. Hey, you're listening. Thank you. If we think about those challenges, you know, to what degree does that distract us? Do those distract us away from what might be the most important thing, which is how are we? Who are we at work, and who are we becoming? So I want to sort of finish with just three practical things we might be able to do. Just very, very simple things as we think about work and as we think about taking this challenge into our work setting. And that is this. First one, let's invite God, the presence of God, into our work lives more consistently. Now, for the first two things I'm going to give you here, in the last series, we had a little workbook. Do you remember that? And there were some exercises in that workbook. And I want to pick on two of the exercises from that. So you can grab a copy of that workbook or download it online from the last series, Mystery, Meaning, and the Quest for God. And in there, we have some simple exercises. Like one of them is a breath prayer or an opportunity. I mean, you don't even have to do the breath prayer, but just 5 minutes of silence where we welcome God, where we welcome the Holy Spirit. We could think of it like, you know, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, burdened, heavy laden, all of us who are kind of struggling in whatever context that is, perhaps work. Jesus, come to me. So rather than maybe even thinking about it as, you know, we're inviting God, we're actually taking time to come to Jesus. We're taking time to close that gap. But think of it as inviting God into your life in the work setting, and be very conscious of God. Today, I just want to look for opportunities. I want to be aware of you. I want to be available to you. Whatever you want, help me drink whatever comes my way, and to deal with that that situation, you know, in a way that is based on love and sacrifice. Okay, so one thing. What if we did that 5 minutes every day and just invite God into that space? Here's the second thing. What if we became more reflective about work and our work life? And another exercise in that workbook is what's called the examine. It's an Ignatian exercise, very sort of old Jesuit exercise of self-reflection, where usually at the end of the day, we reflect back on the past day. And we think of, it's like highs and lows, if you like, but we think of it as moments where we experience God's presence, or perhaps we were more present to God, and moments when we didn't experience God's presence and we were less present to God. You know, we can think about situations where perhaps, man, in that situation, I was kind of fearful and I was dismissive, or I was kind of snappy, or I was withdrawn, or I didn't really, that person came with a question and I didn't even really hear them. Or maybe they had a question, but I just answered the question, but really I know that there was something deeper underlying the question. There's a bigger issue there, but I just, I don't want to go there, you know. Or maybe it'll be really positive things. Like I, you know, when I was interacting with that person, you know, the person I'm managing, or that customer I'm serving, or my interaction with my boss, or with the kids, or, you know, with the professor, or whatever it is, that went really well. I felt really God's presence, really, you know, very intensely. It's good and bad, right? It's not just looking out for the bad things. But as we do that, if we were to do that more specifically around work, I think we'll begin to see some of the issues internally that play out for us, and we can invite God into those issues and say, God, how can I be a better person at work? Going back to our vision statement. Help me in next time, tomorrow, when I get into that situation, I'm going to listen to that question a little more deeply. Or I'm going to respond differently to that person where I kind of felt impatient and maybe I was a little unkind. And then the third thing related to that would be, how can I proactively be a servant at work? I mean, that might be just by doing my job well and being, you know, when the people I manage, or the people that manage me, or the people I'm serving, the people I'm connected to, just being very faithful and positive in that setting. But beyond the role itself, how can we support others? How can we listen to others? I mean, are there people that we can befriend or just look out for when there's no interest in it for us? There's no benefit for us. It's not about making friends and influencing people in order to get somewhere. This is just being the life of Christ in the workplace. Who are the people that we can eat with? It says, you know, we've just read about the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. One of the things Jesus says about himself as the Son of Man is that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And people didn't like that for whatever reason. But who can we eat and drink with? Who can we maybe have lunch with if we have a situation where we have lunch at work? Or who can we invite out for coffee? Who can we invite over to our house? How can we become a more human presence to those around us at work, independent of where we're trying to get in our job situation? Independent of maybe our negative feelings about our job? Independent of ambition? Independent of resentment? Independent of sense of identity and status and those kinds of things? Could we see work as a field in which we can grow, a field in which we can be transformed because of the nature of work and how it, as I was saying at the beginning, how it provides us with these feedback loops to kind of take a deep look at ourselves? So let's think about inviting God into our workspace. Let's think about reflecting on our time at work and being more intentional about that. And there's two exercises that I mentioned that are available in that workbook for that. Very practical exercises. Will only take a few minutes. And let's proactively, positively seek to be servants in our workplace, just as Jesus was a servant, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And as we approach communion, we're going to take the bread and wine. And we, you know, we've got, the way we do it here, we have little cups of grape juice, actually. It's sort of doubles up as wine. And we have bread up at the front here. And